Amen. We come now to the exposition of God's holy word. And congregation, we want to take our Bibles out together. And if you will, let's turn together back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, and we'll take up our exposition beginning in verse 37. Here where we left off last week, Paul, of course, is in Jerusalem, and we know the context there at the temple. Let me just read in your hearing, beginning in verse 37 of Acts 21, and I'll read down through verse 40. Acts 21 and verse 37. It says, "As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?' Paul replied, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people.' And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying..." Let's now join together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we come before your word today. And Father, as we come before your word, we pray that you would grant to us the ministry of your Spirit, granting us eyes to see and ears to hear, giving to us, your people, that readiness, that eagerness, that teachableness, which is a mark of your grace and Spirit in our hearts, that we might receive the truth of your word, believe it as it is, and obey it by your grace. We pray, O God, that you would draw sinners to yourself, that you would bring conviction and conversion, that you would extend your kingdom and build your church, and that, Father, you would receive all the glory and all the honor. We ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last time, you'll recall, we were looking in chapter 21, and we noted there Paul, as he is at the temple and as he is attacked. Who instigated this attack? Well, these Jews from what is called the province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia. What was it that they were claiming about Paul? Well, they had several allegations against the apostle. They said, "This Paul, he is preaching against the people." That is, against the Jewish people. "He is preaching against the law of Moses, the beloved law of God. He is preaching against the temple," which was a charge of absolute blasphemy. And more than that, if that were not enough, he is even bringing Gentiles into the temple and defiling it with Gentiles. Of course, a great situation of chaos and turmoil ensued. A great mob gathered. They intended to kill Paul on the spot. But word got to the tribune, and he, along with the soldiers, interdicted that, basically arresting Paul from that uproar, and that rescued him from a certain death. We said last time that this certainly is, practically speaking, a lesson for us how quickly a lie can spread and do great harm. Those were lies about what Paul was teaching. Secondly, we said that we see the evidence of that unruly, chaotic mob filled with anger, irrational hatred towards Paul, just how strongly the evil, depraved heart reacts to the truths of God's Word. Now, today as we come in our text, we're going to be looking beginning in verse 37, and we're hoping to look all the way down through chapter 22, verse 29. That is the record of Paul's defense or his address there at the temple. And so I want to look at that as one unit and keep it all together. Guy P. Waters, in his introduction to this section, he introduced this by saying this, and I quote, Luke now records what will prove to be Paul's farewell speech to the Jews in Jerusalem. At one level, the speech only aggravates Paul's predicament. The crowd reverts to its earlier chaos and violence. The Roman soldiers once again must whisk Paul away to safety. And yet at another level, the speech demonstrates Paul to be the faithful witness to Christ that he has been called to be. Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. So we see here again that sterling, faithful, courageous commitment of Paul in the midst of absolute chaos and difficulty surrounding him. And again, also by way of introduction, it should be noted that this is the first of six different addresses or defenses that Paul gives, which will run through the remaining chapters of the book of Acts. We have this one here before us in chapter 22. That is, of course, his address there at the temple in Jerusalem. Chapter 23, his address before the Sanhedrin, or the council. Chapter 24, before Felix, the governor. Chapter 25, before Festus. Chapter 26, before Herod Agrippa. And then, of course, he makes his way to Rome. And finally, before Rome, in chapter 28. And so what we have here is a series of messages, of addresses, of defenses, the idea of apologies that Paul gives in these various settings related to his ministry, his activity, his conversion, and his commission by the risen Savior. So as we look at it today, let's first of all note in the very last verses of chapter 21, we just read these verses, this inquiry into Paul's identity. Having been arrested by the tribune, note if you will, that the tribune made an assumption about the identity of Paul. For read in verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he, that is the tribune, said, "Do you know Greek?" Verse 38, "Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Here we have revealed what the tribune immediately assumed to be the identity of the Apostle Paul. He was surprised, first of all, note in verse 37, that he even spoke the Greek language. Because the person he supposed Paul to be either did not know Greek, or more likely, chose not to speak Greek. In verse 38, he talks about this Egyptian that stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness. Who in the world is he talking about here? This is kind of out of nowhere. Well, here we need to bring together history to help enlighten what's going on. One commentator explains this very well, and I'll just read from his commentary. He says, quote, "The commander," that is the tribune, surprised that Paul could speak Greek, had supposed the apostle to be an Egyptian insurrectionist who had not yet been apprehended by the Romans. Evidently, this Egyptian rebel was unable or refused to speak Greek. Josephus wrote of an Egyptian impostor who claimed to be a prophet. He said this Egyptian, that is Josephus, had gathered 30,000 followers. Luke with accuracy states 4,000. Josephus had a tendency to inflate numbers. Again, Josephus tells us that in AD 54, this Egyptian prophet, so-called, came to the Mount of Olives promising his adherents that the walls of Jerusalem would collapse at his command. Instead, the Roman army promptly marched on them, killed some and captured others while the remainder were scattered. The Egyptian had escaped in this situation. Undoubtedly, the people of Israel would have like very much to lay their hands on this character who had caused so much trouble. And so what we find here is that whenever the Roman tribune heard about all of this chaos and this turmoil, he immediately assumed, I know who this is. This is that so-called prophet from Egypt who has already caused all kind of trouble. He escaped our grasp before, and we're going to go and get him and apprehend him before he causes any more trouble. Note, Paul clarifies his identity in verse 39. Paul replied, I am a Jew from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. And then he says, I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. Paul says, number one, I am a Jew. Therefore, he had rights to go into the temple. He was not there illegally. He was a citizen of Tarsus. That's why he knew Greek. He was a Greek-speaking man. Thirdly, he was of no obscure city. Tarsus enjoyed this reputation of being kind of an educational and cultural center of that day. He said, I am a citizen of that city. Note, if you will, at this point, he does not reveal his Roman citizenship. And that later will play into the story, because the tribune, the commander there, he doesn't realize he's dealing with a Roman citizen. Notice in verse 40, he begs, he asks, please let me speak. And he gives Paul permission to speak. And so Paul stands up, he motions with his hands, he addresses that throng of people who were gathered, and he does so in the Hebrew language. Most likely this would have been in Aramaic, the common language of the Jews. So what we have in chapter 22 is that record of what Paul said, the address. Notice the introduction, verses 1 and 2. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet, and Paul shared what he was going to say. Notice, if you will, just by way of comment, in verse 1, he addresses the crowd. First of all, he says, brothers and fathers. If we were to take the time to turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 2, we would note that is exactly how Stephen addressed the crowd. The same phraseology. Paul stood up and he spoke not with a spirit of antagonism. He was being a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not trying to stir the situation up more. No, rather the language here was that of seeking to build bridges and seeking to communicate the truth of the gospel. And so he calls them brothers and fathers. Paul, who was a man converted by Christ, nevertheless looked at his fellow Jewish people, his race, and he says, you are my brothers according to the flesh, my kinsmen, as it were. And that is a reality. And so I identify and I seek to build a bridge and communicate to those of my fellow race. And he speaks to them in Hebrew. And they became very quiet to see what he had to say. Notice, if you will, Paul here shares, first of all, in this movement of this address, his pre-conversion life. That's recorded in verses 3 through 5. What does he say about his life before he was converted? Well, verse 3, he shares his credentials as a Jew. He says, verse 3, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, that is Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. He says, consider my credentials and my pre-conversion life. He speaks of his origin. He says, I am a Jew just like you. His education, I was trained by Gamaliel, the foremost prominent rabbi teacher of that day of the Pharisees. His passion, he was zealous He was brought up in that zeal. And he connects with this audience. He says, just as you are. He says, I'm like one of you. I have that same zeal, that same passion. You are filled with zeal right now. I can identify with that because that was my testimony as well. Notice, if you will, he continues in verses 4 and 5 and he talks about not only his credentials, but his conduct. He says, I persecuted this way, capital W, speaking of the church and the gospel. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul is basically describing the extent of that zeal that he had for the ways of Judaism. He says in verse 4, I persecuted the church. I arrested Christians. I imprisoned them. And more than that, I acted as an official representative of the Sanhedrin and the high priest to do what needed to be done to advance that cause of zealous Judaism against the way, Christianity, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Creation, this absolutely refutes the allegation that he was against the Jewish people. That charge of anti-Semitism, which was what they were levying at Paul, he's an anti-Semite. And yet, even though that allegation was stated, just because they stated it did not make it true. No, he was identifying with them and showing the ludicrousness of such a false accusation. Notice in verses 6 through 11, he moves from his pre-conversion life to his encounter with the risen Christ. In verses 6 through 9, he shares about the Lord's revelation. He says, as I was, verse 6, on the way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. Here is this incredible encounter. Of course, this is recorded in chapter 9 of Acts. We know very well Paul's conversion. It was verse 6, about noon. You think about noonday when the sun is blazing at its peak, and yet the glory of the risen Christ outshined in the blazing reality of Christ, even the sun at noonday in the Middle East. And Christ shone around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard the voice of the Lord Jesus identifying himself, indicting Paul for what he was doing and the wickedness of it. You are persecuting me. Congregation, whenever sinners treat and mistreat the church and its people and its ministers, they are mistreating the Lord Jesus Himself. And that's what we see in this verse. They are engaged not merely in attacking other human beings, but in attacking Christ. That's the root of their antagonism. Notice, if you will, in these verses, we read here in verse 9 how it was that those who were with Paul, that is his companions involved in their activity, it says in verse 9, those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one speaking to me. Now, if you have an ESV, you may note a little notation there at the word understand in the little critical apparatus down at the bottom in the margin. It could be translated or hear with understanding. You may see that at the bottom of your page. This is more of a clarification of what exactly was going on as it related to those with Paul and what they actually could hear, see, and understand. I point that out because there have been those who have read this here in chapter 22, and they have accused the Bible of a contradiction with what we read in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, specifically verse 7, it says of Paul's companions that they were hearing the voice but seeing no one. Here in Acts 22 verse 9, it says that they saw the light but did not understand the voice. There is no contradiction whatsoever here. That's something that has been imagined. That's kind of eisegesis, reading into the narrative what is a presumed contradiction. No, these two narratives harmonize perfectly. Paul saw the light, he heard the voice, and he understood who it was, and he saw Christ in the light. But his companions heard the voice, and while they heard the voice, they did not understand what was being said. That's what we read here in this text. They, that is his companions, they saw the light, but they did not see the Lord in the light. So they saw the light, they heard something, but they didn't see the Lord in the light, and they didn't understand the voice that was speaking. So there's no contradiction whatsoever. Notice, if you will, in verses 10 and 11, the Lord's instruction, having revealed Himself to Paul. Verse 10 says, "I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And He said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus." So we have the introduction, we have Paul sharing in this address his pre-conversion life, then he shares his encounter with the risen Lord, and then in verses 12 through 16, the next movement of this address, Paul's commission to be a witness. In verses 12 and 13, his sight is restored. Verse 12, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him." Now it's interesting the way Paul describes this person named Ananias to this crowd of Jews. He describes him in verse 12 as one who is a devout man, verse 12, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. And yet, of course, we know while that is all an accurate description of him, we also know that he was a committed Christian and believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul is presenting this witness, Ananias, in a way, again, that builds a bridge with his audience. He says, this person who is devout according to the Jews, according to the law, spoken very well of. And that is how he introduces him. He receives his sight at that moment. Notice, if you will, verses 14 and 15, the commission is given. It says, verse 14, "And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard.'" Here we have that commission given to the Apostle Paul. And the language that Ananias uses, we're not going to take the time to reference all of this, but those three ways in which he describes him in verse 14. You are appointed to know his will, to, number two, verse 14, to see the righteous one, and 3, to hear the voice from his mouth, those all have Old Testament allusions. And you can take the time to look at that and reference that. As Paul again is using language here and communicating as he recounts this, the reality, even in this direct speech, that would have again been a bridge to those and would have been identifiable in that crowd. And he shares the very words as they were spoken. The God of our fathers. The language of Ananias would have resonated with that Jewish crowd. Now, notice, if you will, what is that commission? Verse 15. Well, the commission is very simple. It is that you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. That's what his commission was. You are to be a witness. You have had this encounter with the risen Christ. You have seen him. You have heard from him. You are called to be a witness. Notice, if you will, to everyone. Now, we know that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. But as was his practice, that did not exclude that heartfelt desire and ministry to the Jews as well. In fact, it was to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. He always began his ministry going first into the synagogues to preach and share the message of Messiah. This will be your commission. You will be a witness to everyone of this saving message of Jesus Christ. Finally, in verse 16, it says, "And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now, I want you to look very carefully at verse 16. This might be something that some of us might just pass over, but actually, verse 16 invokes some serious questions as to what's going on in this testimony. The first question has to do with that phrase there, calling on his name, at the very end of verse 16. Ananias says, "Rise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name." Well, that asks a very important question. When was Paul actually converted to Jesus Christ? In other words, was he converted on the Damascus Road, or was he converted in the presence of Ananias after this injunction where he says to him, "Rise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord"? Well, congregation, we would respond, he was converted on the road to Damascus. You say, well, how do we know that? It sounds like in that phraseology, he had not yet called on the name of the Lord. "For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, there are several reasons. First of all, because we know that Paul himself declares, Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, that the gospel that he received and the gospel that he preached was a gospel that he received directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gospel message, the saving news of the gospel, he did not receive subsequent to this encounter of Christ. No, he received it from the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, already in the very text that we are reading from, Paul testifies that he had submitted to Christ in faith. Look back in verse number 10. He says, "And I said in that encounter, what shall I do, Lord?" That is a statement of Paul's faith in and commitment to an absolute surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not something that happens far later in the encounter and its aftermath. So he is himself his own testimony to when he was converted, calling Christ Lord. Thirdly, Paul, whenever you compare this narrative with Acts chapter 9, specifically verses 17 and 18, Paul was filled with the Spirit before his water baptism. And that is explicitly clear in Acts chapter 9. Paul had been regenerated by the Spirit, and then he received that fullness of the Spirit subsequently, which was not unlike that unique pattern that we have seen flowing through this transitional period in the book of Acts. That filling of the Spirit was at his commission for that empowering to declare the message of salvation. But he already had been regenerated by the Spirit. Congregation, you cannot be saved apart from the generating ministry of the Holy Spirit. And at the moment of our conversion, we are made new creatures in Christ. We are regenerated. We are baptized with the Spirit. We are indwelt with the Spirit. And we are sealed with the Spirit unto the day of redemption. That all at our conversion, to use that word that speaks of the whole picture of our coming to Christ. And yet we read of that filling, but that filling was prior to his baptism. That's significant because in verse 16 it sounds almost like the baptism is a part of this process of calling upon the name of the Lord. Fourthly, another reason why we know that Paul was converted on the Damascus Road is because the very phrase, look again at verse 16, that last phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, that is an aorist middle participle in the Greek grammar or syntax. This could be translated having called on the name of the Lord. Now that makes it sound very different, doesn't it? Having called on the name of the Lord tells us he already had called on the name of the Lord. His calling preceded his baptism. Well, there's another question that arises and false teaching that often springs from verse 16, and that is, what does it mean to be baptized and wash away your sins? Now, you can see very quickly how verse 16 is one of those verses where those who teach baptismal regeneration, they would land on this verse, wouldn't they? And you know very well that that is the teaching of many of Christendom, so-called. That's the teaching of Catholicism. It's the teaching, and there are variations within Episcopalianism, but the old mainline hardcore Episcopalians, they taught that same kind of teaching. It is the teaching of the Church of Christ that baptism is essential to your salvation. If you are not baptized by water, well, you have missed a saving element in your conversion. And that's why those in the Church of Christ, there is that earnest call, you need to be baptized immediately. And they rest on verses like this. Well, congregation, we know, first of all, there is no way whatsoever that this can be teaching baptismal regeneration. Because if it did, then the Holy Spirit, the inerrant, infallible Holy Spirit, is contradicting himself. Because the New Testament and the Bible, indeed, is as its message throughout a message that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, and it is all by God's gracious bequeath alone. It is all by grace. It is not by anything that we contribute. It is not by penance. It is not by baptism. It is not by our acting in a certain way or going through a certain process or jumping through certain hoops, taking a class and graduating from the class and then you're saved. No, that is adding works to one's salvation. And we, of course, could run references all morning long showing that salvation is by faith alone. I don't think I have to convince anyone here that's true. Congregation, I believe the language here should be understood that baptism, where he calls him to rise and be baptized, and then the language there, wash away your sins, having called on his name, being converted, The language there has to do with a statement of the symbolism of what baptism represents. This language is communicating the reality that baptism, as the ordinance of the New Testament church, is to picture or typify. He is not saying be baptized and that act of water baptism will wash away your sins. There's no way that can be so. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that washes away our sins. No, baptism, however, is a very vital testimony of that reality. It is an outward expression of an inward transaction. That's what we as Baptists affirm as our understanding of baptism. Baptism is the public profession of our faith. Baptism is that authorized, ordained act which is, as we sometimes call, the first act of obedience for those who are truly converted, where we identify publicly and show what has already happened internally, spiritually, by God's grace. No, baptism is a picture that symbolizes the method of our salvation. Whenever someone is baptized, what do? We lower them down into the waters. What does that picture? Well, that pictures the method by which we are saved, and that is identification with Jesus Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. That's the only method of salvation. My friend, if you are not united to Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, you're not a Christian. And that is exactly what baptism pictures, that union with Jesus Christ. Baptism symbolizes not only the method of salvation, that is identification with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, but it pictures the result of salvation. And that is what? Cleansing and washing from sin. And that is what is being alluded to here. That baptism was not washing away the sin. No, that baptism in water was a testimony that a cleansing has taken place. That water is representative, symbolizing that cleansing and that washing away of all of our sins. Praise be to God. When we are united to Jesus Christ by God's grace, all of our sins are washed away. We are cleansed. We are right before God, not because of our own righteousness, but on account of Christ, who is our righteousness. And that's what we see going on here. But again, we state that because these verses can be twisted, they can be contorted, and they can be misunderstood, but they simply are to be presented in the flow and interpreted analogia scriptura in light of what Scripture teaches as a whole. Now, notice with me, if you will, verses 17 through 21, we have Paul here sharing his commission, sharing his encounter with Christ, and then finally, verse 17 through 21, his vision in the temple. Here it says, "When I returned to Jerusalem," verse 17, "I was praying in the temple and I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you.'" Verse 20, "And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving, watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Here we note in this the Lord's directions. Paul is at some point later in the narrative of Paul's ministry in the temple at Jerusalem. And we read that he fell, verse 17, into a trance Ekstasis is the word. And it's interesting to read the commentators explain exactly what this trance was. Suffice it to say, basically, it was a unique vision that God used for divine revelation. And we know here, having received this word, get out of Jerusalem, Paul was confused by this. And in verses 19 and 20, in his confusion, he's almost arguing with the Lord about what he ought to do. He said, Lord, verse 19, we know that in the synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approved and watched over the garments of those who killed him. Paul basically is inserting here a suggestion to the Lord Jesus. He is saying, Lord, thank you for that divine revelation, but I have a suggestion. This is a great opportunity to be a witness. All the people here in Jerusalem, they are going to see the radical change that has taken place. And they know me very well. They know that I was the one who participated even in the stoning of Stephen. And they're going to see me, and they're going to see the bright light that I'm now living, and they're going to see how I am a believer in Christ, and oh, how I can be a testimony to you. That was his suggestion to the Lord. Notice in verse 21, he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Here we have something more of a description of what that ministry would entail as the great apostle to the Gentiles. Congregation, we are so much, so often like the apostle Paul, aren't we? In the midst of providence, in the midst of the flow of our lives, we see something, we see a situation, and we say, well, I know just exactly how God is working, and I know just exactly how I can use this. And sometimes God says, no. That's not my will. And that door is shut. And congregation, when God shuts the door, we don't need to be prying with white-knuckled fingers to try to pry it back open. That needs to be the example for us. Even the great apostle Paul, who had an encounter with the risen Christ, who fell into this trance and had divine revelation to go, and yet he's saying, Lord, there's something that I know that might be really useful in the work ahead. God knows best. We are to submit to His providence. We are to trust in Him in the midst of things that may not even make clear sense to us. Notice, if you will, in verses 22 through 29, well, what was the reaction to Paul's address? How did the people react? Well, we are given in no uncertain terms exactly what happened. Paul was not finished with his address. It was cut short because of the activity of the crowd. We read in verses 22 through 23 the chaos that ensued. It says, up to this word, they listened to him. Now, the question is, what word is that? Well, the address up to that point, but I think even more specifically, the last word of verse 21. Whenever he said that the Lord said, I will send you far away to the Gentiles, that's where they said, enough of this. To the Gentiles? To the heathen people? They could not handle that. One commentator put it this way, quote, the idea that Gentiles could be saved without first becoming converts to Judaism was unthinkable to them. And so they listened. He's speaking in our language. It's Aramaic. And you know, yes, some of us remember him. And yes, we know about his former zeal. And they listened. And then whenever he said that the Lord send him to the Gentiles, it's like, okay, that's enough. We've had enough of this. And notice, if you will, in verse 23, what they did. It says, and as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks, flinging dust in the air. Again, there's that irrationality. There's that fury. They wanted to kill him. They said, look back in verse 22, this quotation here. This is not a quotation from Pilgrim's Progress, by the way. Pilgrim's Progress is quoting from this verse. Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. That was their heart. Notice verse 24, the command of the tribune. It says, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. It was examination by flogging. And this was a process that was very common in that day. It was a small whip, usually with a wooden handle, and at the end of that leather whip would be pieces of metal or bone. And they would take that whip and they would flog whoever they were interrogating, and usually they would get a reply as to what they were looking for if they just kept on flogging the person being flogged. And even there were instances where people, if they were resistant, would even be killed and seriously maimed as a result of that flogging. And so this is what the tribune suggests is how we need to deal with this. Exactly who is this person? Who are you? You speak Greek, now you're speaking Aramaic. You've said you're not that Egyptian prophet, so-called. Well, just exactly who are you? You're causing all of this ruckus. You say you're a zealous Jew, and yet look at how the Jews are reacting to you. And so that was his suggestion. Notice finally verses 25 through 29. There's a little bit of a difficulty with this plan that the tribune laid out. It says, but when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and he said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. One little question by the Apostle Paul in verse 25 changes the whole narrative completely. He, of course, pointed out as a Roman citizen, it was an illegal act under Rome to flog a Roman citizen who was not condemned of a crime or charged with a crime. And in this interplay, it's interesting, in verse 28, the tribune has this curious phrase here. He says, I bought my citizenship for a large amount of money. It's almost like he's boasting about this. He was not a Roman citizen by birth, but by, essentially by bribery in that day. He had bribed the officials with a sum of money, and so he was thinking this was a kind of a mark of pride and distinction. I bought my Roman citizenship. And he was thinking in his mind, how in the world could someone like this Paul, who invokes this kind of reaction from the Jews, how could he really be a Roman citizen? And Paul kind of one-upped him in that. He said, you got your citizenship by bribery. Mine was by birth. Mine was even much more sustainable and goes all the way back to my birth into this world. And of course, immediately in light of that, because of his citizenship, the flogging stopped, and then the next set of circumstances going before the Sanhedrin, the council, would be that next step in Paul's ministry. Now, congregation, we wanted to consider all of this long address as one unit to kind of see the flow of what Paul said. And that's how we want to look at these, because it presents us with kind of the thinking, the logic, the narrative of how Paul lays out his argument. Speaking in the Hebrew tongue, identifying with them in his pre-conversion life, sharing this supernatural encounter with Christ, his commission, his call, where he is to go specifically, and then the subsequent reaction of the crowd. They were without excuse. Three things we want to say by way of conclusion. Number one, by way of application, this passage reminds us that religion is not the same as salvation. That's one of the most undergirding things about all of this. You can be very religious and be very lost at the same time. You can have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Paul, before his encounter with the risen Christ, was one of the most religious and zealous people on the planet. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was going about trying to kill and capture Christians and deliver them to the high priest. He was totally committed and sold out to his religion. But religion alone will not save you. It is not, my friend, the issue of your sincerity or your tenacity or your persistency in your religious zeal that saves you from your sin. And that's what a lot of people in our day confuse. They think it's, well, if you're sincere, then God must accept you. No, my friend, you can be sincerely wrong and go to hell. It's not the sincerity of your faith, it's the object of your faith. Your faith must rest in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Not all religions lead to the same place. There is only one faith that leads you into a relationship with the living and true God. There is only one faith that leads you successfully from this life to heaven. And that is Christianity. Jesus Christ said it as clear as could be said. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." That's what we have to tell the people in this very pluralistic society in which we live. All roads do not lead to heaven. Indeed, Jesus said it this way, "It is narrow, the gate and the road. It is narrow, it is constricted, it is confined. And few are those who are on that road." Not many, not millions, not a mass, few. That gives us something of a reality check on our expectations. Jesus himself said, "Only few find it." We don't contradict that expectation. And this is a reminder that regardless of your religious commitments, regardless of the sincerity of your beliefs which you hold, that sincerity will not in and of itself save you. You must trust in Jesus Christ. Secondly, this passage not only reminds us that religion is not the same as salvation, but that salvation is by God's electing grace. This passage, it declares the sovereignty of God in salvation. Look again with me in verse 14. This is the word given through Ananias to Paul. He said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know His will, to see the righteous one, and to hear the voice from His mouth." That idea of appointed. The Lord appointed you, Paul. Not all people indiscriminately with a hypothetical possibility of salvation. No, He appointed you specifically, effectually, sovereignly to know Christ, to be converted to Christ, and to be His commissioned servant unto Christ. Congregation, when you think about this passage, is there any greater example of how we must have the effectual working of the Spirit in order to be saved? Was Paul seeking salvation in this story of his conversion? He was seeking the opposite of his salvation. Paul himself declares in Romans 3:11, "No one seeks for God." Paul was not going as a kind of inquiring person wondering, well, I'm seeking after what's true about Jesus. No, he was out to persecute everyone who would claim to know Jesus. And God sovereignly and supernaturally interdicted that activity with saving grace. And he was converted. That reminds us that Paul was saved like everyone else. Yes, there was this dramatic and there were visions and there was this encounter. But it is no less true. Anyone who is saved by a supernatural revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not Jesus with one vote and Satan with another vote and that I cast the deciding vote. No, it is I am a sinner, undone, and I will not have eyes to see nor ears to hear unless God intervenes supernaturally and opens those eyes whereby I can see. That's illustrated in this story. Thirdly, we see in here not only that religion is not the same as salvation, and salvation is by God's electing grace, but number three, we see that Christ, Jesus, is, again, verse 14, the righteous one of God. I love that description of the Lord. Verse 14, the God of our fathers appointed you to know His will, to see the righteous one. Capital R, capital O in the ESV. The Lord Jesus Christ is the righteous one. Congregation, that is a description of His person. He is the righteous one. His person, in its perfections, in its purity, He is righteous, utterly righteous, completely and totally righteous as the sinless, perfect second member of the triune God. But not only does that speak of His person, that speaks of His provision as well. Because He not only is righteous as the righteous one, but He is our righteousness before God. My friend, the Bible declares that our own righteousness are as filthy rags before a holy God. How's that for committed religion? The very best that we can bring is like dirty, filthy rags that are discarded in a mechanic shop. And yet, praise be to God, God in His mercy and grace can declare us legally, forensically, to be just or righteous. But that's not based upon our righteousness. It's based upon Christ's righteousness. Christ came as the righteous one and He won our righteousness. He provided the sacrifice. He procured for us that pardon and paid the price by His death on the cross so that we who are not righteous can have that covering of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Congregation, that is something that we can rejoice in and praise God for. As believers today, let us rejoice in the righteous one who is our righteousness. Is He your righteousness? Are you trusting in Him? Have you accepted Christ as your Lord and your Savior? Have you bowed your knee to King Jesus? Well, the call of the gospel to you is repent and receive Him. And find in that the one who is our righteousness. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful again for Your Word today. As we reflect upon this familiar account, we pray that You would help us, that we would leave with hearts filled with praise and thanksgiving. For You, in Your mercy and grace, have sent the righteous one. And now we are clothed and covered and cleansed in His righteousness, and we are faultless before Your throne. Father, help us that we would be clear in our witness, clear as we go from this place and share the gospel with others, that just because people may be sincere and earnest and good-hearted in all manner, that will not save them apart from resting in Christ as the object of their faith. Help us to see the lost for the lostness that they truly are in. And help us to point them to the Lord, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, bless this, we pray, and may you receive all the glory. And we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. At this time, we want to stand together as we prepare for our benediction. Reading the benediction of Holy Scripture, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.